to get out the good news of the gospel, that you are not only a mighty God, but a wonderful creator and a greater redeemer, and someone that loves us and wishes to have fellowship with us. Amen.
Morning, everybody. Can you hear me? Can you hear me? Boy, that was a look that could kill. All right. Ooh. How's that? Is that better? Good morning, everybody. And I want to say good morning also to everybody out there that listens to us on the internet. And Rich Deem, how many hits does the paradoxus.org get? How many people are out there listening? Do you have any idea?
I can find out, but I don't know.
Okay. I'd be interested to know, because I know there's a lot of people out there that listen to this class on the internet, people out of state, people that used to be. Now who's harassing who?
Comes around, goes around.
Yeah. Put it down here.
All right. There. How's that? All right. Anyway, there's a lot of people out there that listen to this class on the internet that have never been to this class, and everybody needs to be aware of that. I mentioned this story before when I was in North Carolina at that apologetics conference. There was some people from Jacksonville, Florida, who said that the tape of this class, the recording of this class, one guy called it a lifeline, and he's never been to the class. But they're members of the Jacksonville RTB chapter. So, anyway, hello all of you out there. Last week, I started a series about the culture of Palestine in Jesus' time and how it compares to our culture today. And like every time I talk, I got a lot of interesting reactions. Most were good and some were very questioning, so I want to respond to a couple of things. I want to say, first of all, that I am not trying to take any kind of liberal take on interpreting the Bible. All I'm trying to do is the meaning that the Bible has is be able to enhance that and understand it a little bit better. The Bible is inspired by God. I believe that. And it's amazing that even though their culture was different from our culture, how much of what the Bible writers meant still comes through to us in this culture. But my point is that we can understand it even better if we understand the culture of the time. Keep in mind that the writers of the Bible did not know they were writing to us. They did not know they were writing to people of a culture that is so radically different from their culture. Last week I read that newspaper article out of the LA Times, and it made the point that there are so many things in anything that's written during a period of time, there's so many things that are just taken for granted. We read an article and probably 90% of what we get from that is not written in the article because we fill in the blanks because of the culture. It's written by somebody from our culture to somebody in our culture. We read it. All of those things, we're not even aware of it, we fill that in. Okay? There's idioms, there's assumptions. And the same thing is true for the Bible. When we read the Bible, the Bible writers wrote the Bible to people of the time with all the same similar cultural assumptions about their culture. So what I'm trying to do is show you how their culture differed from ours, so when you read the Bible, you can say, I understand that now a little bit better. Dan?
What you're saying, Dan, is that the Bible is for all of us, but it's not about all of us.
It's for all of us, yes. I think it's about all of us when we understand what the culture was. Now, I'm trying to make it so we understand that better. John?
Well, this is all part of the general problem of uncovering and realizing the ultimate meaning, all the information that's being conveyed, which is not necessarily just in the vocabulary of a language, and it goes beyond that. It might involve concepts, different ways of thinking of time, and all sorts of things.
That's right. Yeah, it's safe to assume that if there is a different way to think about something, they probably did. They're much more different. That culture is much more different than us than we can imagine. Okay, the other thing I want to say is that I am not trying to make any kind of value judgment on their culture. I'm not saying it was good or bad or anything like that. I'm only trying to describe it so that you understand how it was different from our culture. Okay? I want to do something a little bit different this morning, and that is that I want to try to limit the questions to particular periods of time. And this is one of them. So I want three people, the first ones to raise their hand, to tell me what they came away with last week. What did they hear, or what? Or if something wasn't clear, what did you... Honor.
Thank you. Shame and honor. But I was thinking, I don't know why, it's just maybe because of the age of my kids, but it reminded me of some of the struggles in like junior high and high school, how there was a little bit of that culture, like the preference towards some, and, you know, stuff like that. And I was thinking about, you know, how different God is. Once we're Christian, it's different. That's not our base point or our value or something. It's not about that. But how some of the stickiness of at least junior high and high school, that shame and honor is kind of a little bit related to our sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, I was just not sure what I'm making of it, but I was thinking about that.
How is shame and honor related to our sin nature?
Oh, you know, like the how much you value people based on a variety of, based on what's honorable, but not necessarily biblically honorable, but just honorable, like good clothes, money, you know.
So you're saying we pay too much attention to what other people think?
Well, a little bit, but that's where shame and honor can come from when you're not thinking biblically, how God's not, he shows no partiality. And, you know, for instance, Paul and Onesimus have the same honor. The slave and the master, same honor,
yeah,
according to God. But in a lot of cultures that are based on shame and honor, that's not the case.
Right. Anyone else?
What'd you say?
Donna?
Yeah,
really.
We can't hear.
Oh.
Sorry.
I'll try to talk loud.
Okay,
loud,
yes.
Yeah. On the whole shame and honor thing, we were talking about how that relates to a culture that has the same mind thought, and you don't really get to think outside of the group mentality. And I was thinking how difficult that would make, or how we would need to change some of our evangelistic efforts in groups like that. And because we made this trip to Italy this summer, I was thinking specifically of the gypsy culture, where thieving and tricking the tourists is an honorable thing to do. And how could you reach out to those people if you don't reach out to a whole community at once, which is a very elusive community? It just made me think of some of our evangelism and how it needs to be done.
Yeah, interesting. Mark?
Well, one of the things that I took away from last session was that it isn't until you really identify what your values are that you can compare them with the values of someone else. And since we don't really even think about them, they're just transparent, and we use them rather than think of them. They're opaque.
That's good. One of the things I'm learning is when I learn about the values of another culture, what strikes me is some of them just seem so random. And then I turn it around and I think, well, what are the random values that we have in our culture that many times as Christians we pay more attention to than the biblical values? Very good. All right, I'm going to go back to the honor-shame thing. We touched on that last week. I have a few more things I want to say about it. Would somebody define honor from what we talked about last week? Can somebody think of a definition? Ted?
Being held in esteem by your society.
Excellent. Very good. The book I'm looking at defines it like this: public recognition. It is status in the community together with public recognition of it. Okay. And I want to reiterate that this was the most important value in first century Palestine. Everything hinged on your honor. Ted?
I think we need to add positive recognition, because you can have negative recognition.
Well, negative honor is shame.
Right.
Yes, that's right. No, not in that's right. Now, the code words in the Bible for honor are honor, blessed, think the Beatitudes, glorified. You hear those words, all of those words are talking about honor. The other side of it, the other side of honor is public humiliation, public shame, because honor is such a powerful value. Public humiliation is really a fate worse than death. Now, it's easy in this culture to think, what's a big deal? People don't like me. They don't think well of me. I'm just going to continue to carry on my life as if nothing was wrong. And in this culture, you can pretty much do that. If people don't like you, you can just blow them off and carry on with your life. Honor was such an important value in first century Palestine, and still is in much of the world. It's the same value system, very similar. Being dishonored is something that would prevent you from functioning in the society. Okay? It would affect where you could work, because people who might employ you see you as dishonorable. It would affect who you could marry. It would affect who your friends are. It would affect who you could shop with. It would affect every aspect of your life. So being dishonored really truly meant a change in lifestyle. Therefore, no one wanted to be dishonored. But there was a group of people that were dishonored. John?
Could this have any tie-in to what Christ said, if you call somebody an idiot, you're in danger of hellfire? Obviously, hopefully the term idiot has morphed into something different today, because we're all in a lot of trouble. Would idiot be a term of extreme dishonor?
Yes.
At that point?
Yes. And I think you're getting where I want to go, and that is you're starting to rethink a lot of the Bible passages that we know in light of this value. And one of the things I want to invite everybody to do, I have this at the end, but I'm going to say it because I forgot it last week. I have a homework assignment for everybody. Try to find a few Bible passages. Something, it doesn't take much. You can open the Bible anywhere and you'll start seeing this honor, shame, value, and read it and see if you don't hear it a little bit differently. And then come back to class next week with a passage, and maybe we can talk about it. Oh. Yes?
I would venture to say that we have the same honor and shame motivations in our society. The difference is that our society is much more fragmented.
That's right.
Different value systems.
Right.
So you might be honored or shamed in the tree hugger society and not in...
Right. Right, exactly. So imagine this. You live in a village of maybe 150 people. You probably know them all. Everyone is monolithic in their viewpoint of being honorable. Okay? There's no place to go outside of this system. So everything you do, everything you think is going to be about keeping your honor. Because that is life itself. Again, you can't eat, you can't function in your life without being an honorable person in the eyes of everyone else. Ruth?
We might be fragmented in, you know, all these different cultures in America, different set of values, but we are unified by one spirit. And so we are going to be reflecting the spirit, which is one body, one set of values, which is the Word of God.
Yes. Very good.
Are we trying to contrast a public value versus a Christian value? Because, I mean, certainly we know from the Old Testament, honor thy father and mother. And I think Christ teaches to honor your fellow man.
Mm-hmm.
But that is, that's me giving esteem to this person. That's not everybody giving esteem to that person. So it's talked about like in that sense in the New Testament.
Well,
and I don't see it being talked about or recall being talked about in the sense that you're presenting it.
One of the things I'm going to do later on, because this is going to be part of a much longer series, one of the things I'm going to do is talk, I want to establish in everybody's mind what the culture of the time was. Then, we're going to put Jesus into the mix. And we're going to show how he bucked so many of these cultural norms. So, that's where we're headed in weeks to come. Al?
Yeah, I think in Jesus' time, it seems to me, it was a bunch of tiny little towns spread around.
That's right.
He went from town to town to town trying to get them to act right, according to his teaching. But, I can live around Sierra Madre. There's only 10,000. And if I do something to bring shame on me or dishonor, I can move 2 blocks away.
That's right.
But in those days, I think it was a bigger thing.
That's true.
Because people didn't move around much.
Well, imagine. Okay, let me take that question, then I want to say something to that. Yeah.
Well, I just offer a point of view. We're not only fragmented, but our society is so infused, so shot through with naturalism, which yields moral relativism.
Right.
There is no right or wrong that. You know, there is no such thing as honor or dishonor.
Well, imagine in Palestine at that time, right or wrong was not a value that like we have, where we say no matter what anybody thinks, this is right or this is wrong. If your honor, if your very value as a human being, how you think of yourself is determined by what other people think of you, then how are you going to think about right and wrong? Right and wrong is going to be whatever everybody thinks. That's right. So if it's a culture that has a lot of really horrible values and you're in that culture, you're still going to accept those things as right and wrong. And again, later on, we're going to talk about how Jesus radically changed that. Okay?
All I'm saying is, and I'm sure you get it, that our culture it's sort of you're out of step if you have any honor code.
Yes. Yeah. Well, imagine a culture where that's all there was an honor code. Okay. I want to define some things here. So honor is a positive value. Being shamed then is a negative value. It is a loss of honor. Having shame isn't being shamed. Having shamed is simply proper concern for one's honor. Okay? A sensitivity to the opinions of others, therefore, is a highly desirable quality. To lack this quality, to not be concerned with what other people think, is to be shameless. Okay? People without shame make fools of themselves in public. Therefore, they tend to congregate together. Now, there's a difference between male honor and female honor. Male honor is somewhat flexible. It can be repaired if it's lost. Female honor cannot be repaired once it is lost. Any sexual offense on the part of the female, even slight deviations from what she is supposed to do, and all the males in her group will get after her. Okay? Now, this explains why you hear about these killings. If a woman in a culture like this is raped or sexually abused, this is a collective culture. This is another value, and I know I'm jumping around a lot, but I want to try to explain it. People did not think of themselves in terms of an individual. You were not an individual, Mark. You were a member of the Durham family. And the Durham family would be, when you two got married, you would have moved in with your mom and dad. Valerie would have left her family and been embedded into your family. And your family would have been your mom and dad, you and your new wife, then later your kids, your grandkids if you have them. Okay? So, your identity is primarily not as Mark Durham. Your identity is primarily the head of the Durham family. The Durham family, the family is the unit that people thought about more than an individual. And everybody had a role in that family unit. So if some female in your family was transgressed upon somehow, it reflected on the entire family. So the family honor was compromised. And what happens when the family's honor is compromised? It has to be regained somehow, because you can't live in the culture. The whole family would be shamed and at a loss of all those opportunities that you get when you are not shamed, when you are honorable. Okay? So that explains why we hear in the Middle East still, a woman is abused and the male members of her family kill her. And we think that is insane. The Bible thinks it's insane. But in the culture, if you understand it, if you understand that the primary unit is the family, not the individual. The individuals are expendable if it means the family can maintain the honor. John?
This is a tangent, but this has a lot to do with possibly McCain's the Israelites were commanded by God to displace them, shall we say, and in some cases even eliminate women and children in some cases. And somebody brought up something on the internet that's quite fascinating, that if you allow the children to live when you conquered that culture, when those children grew up, they were duty bound to revenge kill. And so if the Israelites kept those children alive, eventually those children would grow up and start killing off the Israelites again.
That's how powerful the family is. The way they see family is much more strong than they see other people. That's what I'm saying. That's a good example.
That still goes on today, though.
Sure it is, but Al, what I'm trying to say is this was the only way people looked at things. Yeah. Mara?
Maybe somebody here or you know this answer is asking John this morning. I watched Huckabee Saturday night. I don't know if anyone did. He had Alan Dershowitz on.
Mm-hmm.
And they were arguing, he's a Jewish lawyer, he's Harvard, he's very liberal. He supposedly teaches the Old and New Testament, so on and so forth. He said that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that men were not punished for adultery. It was only for a woman. Is that true?
Okay, here's this is cool because it brings up my very next point. Imagine you're in a culture where what matters is what other people think. Okay, that's all that matters. That is what your value as a person is based on what other people think of you. And you're off in the desert by yourself. Does it matter what you do? If you are by yourself,
as long as nobody
sees you, yes. All right, now what's the difference between... So what's the difference then between a shame culture and a guilt culture? We live in a guilt culture. A shame culture is, it doesn't matter. If nobody sees it, it's not an offense. I gave the example last week of if you go into a market in the Middle East and you want 2 pounds of rice and you're chit-chatting with somebody while the guy's pouring the rice in and he only gives you a pound and you go home and you say, shame on me because I wasn't watching. He got away with it. Good for him. Okay. So it's a matter of what shows. Okay? In a guilt culture, which is based on biblical principles, where the way our culture thinks about it is, it does matter what you do when you're by yourself, because God is watching. And things are right or wrong independent of what people think about it. And that's the difference. Mara?
We're talking about
Zionists. So it was a Bible culture. I don't understand this, because they had the Ten Commandments. They had all the stuff. So why is it in a shame and not a guilt?
Yeah, I don't know the answer to that. I know that the shame, honor, value was huge in the Old Testament. It was a cultural thing. It's probably similar to what we have now, where we have as Christians, we have biblical values, we have cultural values. And many times we're balancing those rather than saying, you know, these biblical values should trump what our culture is telling us.
But do you know the answer of what I asked you?
I don't know specifically.
Has anyone ever heard that? I've never heard that man wasn't also guilty of adultery.
Okay, well, let's keep going here. Right. Let me make a couple points. So what shows in these cultures is important. So if you're protecting your family honor, what do you want? You want the family to look good. And whatever goes on underneath, inside, is of no one else's concern. You want to put a good face on things. So what shows is important. Now, if anybody's got any input from what, you know, a culture they know about, please let me know. Ruth?
I know a Middle Eastern family. They're Christians. And we're discussing about marriage.
Uh-huh.
And the Christian father said to me that it's customary for the boy, the sons, it's honorable for the son to know what he's doing in the marriage bed once he's married. And so they take him to the prostitute by 10, 11 years old, and he needs to know what he's doing. So by the time he gets to the marriage bed, it's honorable that he knows what he's doing. So I said to him, but isn't it dishonor that your son is using his body that way? Because you should honor God with your body. He goes, but no, the man doesn't show anything. The woman, she shows if she's a virgin or not. The man doesn't show. And I said, but that's not right. I was frustrated that, why aren't you following the biblical standards? God is holy. The body is holy, man and woman. He said, no. Culture is always a step or three steps higher than the biblical standards. As much as they go to church, read the Bible, culture's way stronger. It usually wins, unless it's a very conservative family.
So say that again. This was a Christian.
It's a Christian family.
That recommended that the boy go to a prostitute when he's 10.
It's customary in Middle Eastern countries that the man, I was shocked, but I just didn't know what to make out of it. I said, but no, it should be the same. But it's not. It's honorable for the man to know what he's doing. Period.
So because the woman would not be a virgin and could potentially show as being pregnant,
and
that's dishonorable.
Yeah,
but because nothing shows on the outside, if a man goes to a prostitute, mm-hmm. that's not dishonorable.
Right.
And there's a great example of what I'm talking about.
And I've been in villages where the people I've talked to told me that the women, once they've done the marriage bed thing, the woman has to show the community and the family and the neighbors, look at the sheet, I am a virgin. And if she doesn't show it to the neighbors, she's frowned upon and looked down upon, and they talk against her. And this is something private in our culture.
Yes.
But it's totally community in their culture. They have to prove if they're a virgin or not. It's for the woman. It's a big thing for the woman. Man, it doesn't matter.
To say it another way, it's everybody's business whether the wife is a virgin or
yeah,
not.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah. Mark?
One thing that we need to remember here is that when we're talking about the Old Testament and its culture, part of the reason for the Levitical law was to combat it. And to answer Mara's point directly, Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die.
Beautiful.
That is the Levitical law. That is
beautiful.
especially a minister, couldn't come up with anything to refute him. He let him get away with it.
Yeah, well, that so much of the Levitical law was explicitly intended to stop the Jews from doing the stuff they were doing. Mm-hmm. And that's part of the reason why the Levitical culture and the Jewish culture that emanated from that became more of a guilt culture and a shame culture at the same time. It was a weird hybrid.
Right.
And then when Christ came along, he says, look, I've got both of those beats.
Mm-hmm. Well, thanks, Mark. We thought we had a loophole there for a moment.
John?
Yeah, well, this brings to mind the fact that according to the Old Testament, the Israelites only briefly really followed the law at all. Even then, it was imperfect. And they degenerated so severely that by the time of the first century, even the priesthood, when confronted with God himself, with what I would call full credentials, miracles and everything else, utterly demanded his execution, that they would have absolutely nothing to do with him. Mm-hmm. So it's Mark pointed out, the Levitical law was to combat the culture. But the problem is that in a lot of the accounts of the Old Testament, it reveals how powerful these things were. It's one of the reasons the Lord ordered destruction of certain groups, you know, that they had to be obliterated because they would just be coming back. Also, for this problem of marriage, I've learned that the Hasidic community in New York seems to have a good solution for this. They isolate their children from the other society. The children have an extremely strong identity in that they are in the Hasidic community, and then there are the others, the Gentiles, and they have some relationships like in business and all that. But anyway, when the men marry, they know almost nothing about married life or being intimate with a woman. In fact, typically nothing at all. And their solution is that the night before the marriage, the rabbi instructs them of what they
I mean after they're engaged. It's
well, they become engaged for reasons of all the personality aspects and all that, the right reasons to become, to make that commitment. But the thing is, in that community, one of the things I found most impressive was that divorce was almost unknown. It's so rare, you know, it's less than 1% probably. And that's a very severe contrast to what we find even among evangelicals, let alone the general culture.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I want to make a difference. Hang on a second. I want to say a difference, talk about the difference between male honor, female honor. Male honor is associated with characteristics like strength, verbal skills, courage, daring, valor, generosity, wisdom. Female honor is associated with things like privacy, purity, reserve. Honor system works, like I'm talking about it, most intensely where it's a small group, everybody knows everybody else, everybody's monolithic in the way they think about things. Individuals exist only through the group, and kinship rules prevail. We're going to get into kinship too, because that's just as fascinating. Now, given what I've explained about honor, I want you guys to give me some input. What would people naturally think regarding the following couple of ideas? If your entire value as a human being is based on what the culture around you thinks, what would be in your mind about being geographically mobile, about being able to move?
I would migrate to Australia.
If you knew Australia existed. All right. Would it even occur to you to move?
No.
You stay. Unless you were a ne'er-do-well.
Yeah, unless you were a dishonorable person. And then maybe you would float from town to town.
That's why I'm planning on moving tomorrow.
Well, is that because you didn't get any presents?
No, the ne'er-do-well.
Oh.
I don't know, this whole thing is kind of making me appreciative that God
changed the whole thing when he had Mary, who was innocent, honorable, kind of not look honorable, because here she was engaged and all of a sudden she's with a child, but it was, she's honorable, she's innocent.
That's right.
But I like that he changed it.
So if you're in an honor system, everything, your family, you have a large extended family, you're established in where you live, you're not even going to be thinking about moving, okay? Very few people had the money or it wasn't even in their mind to be able to do that. What would people think about living alone? Would anybody live alone? A woman living by herself who was single or divorced or a widow was a dishonorable person just because she was single. And the reason is because she is not embedded with a man and his family. Okay, another characteristic of the honor system. It is very important that you become very verbally adept at answering any challenge that anybody gives you. If we're in an honor system in this class, and this is our little village, and we all know each other, if I were to insult one of you in front of our village and all our families here, you instantly are going to feel a loss of honor. You are instantly going to think, how does this make my family look? This is a risk. This is very important that I maintain my honor. So if you say something to somebody that is an insult, how are they going to respond to that? That's right. Now, they're going to fight back. Now, keep in mind that responding physically, okay, Mel, if I insult you and you stand up and punch me in the face, that response on your part is dishonorable. If I say something to you verbally, it's very important that you respond verbally back to me in a way that's appropriate in the culture. And that, then, you regain your honor. So this challenge response, this snappy repartee, it wasn't just fun, sort of like we do it. It was life and death that you were good at this. So start thinking about all those places where Jesus, Pharisees came to him and they accused him of something. And what did he do? He was right there. But he always had a response. And that's why at the end of some of those, if you look at, it's Mark 2, 1 through 3, 6. There's about five examples in that chapter where the Pharisees or some belligerent group comes to Jesus and accuses him of something, and every time he has an answer, he regains his honor. And by the end of Mark 3, 6, they're so mad at him because he's so good at this that they want to kill him. What's that? That's right. Read that. Read. Do you? Anybody have it open? Mark, read like. Well, that's coming up. Mark 3. I think it's like. Read 3, 1 through 6.
Okay. 3, 1. Another time he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." And Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent.
Okay, there, yeah. There's the challenge, okay?
There's more, yeah.
Yeah.
He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
So they wanted to kill him because they were finally at the point that they had no verbal response to Jesus. They were trying to humiliate him. They were trying to bring him down. And every time he had a response. And they were so frustrated that they were finally at the point where, okay, there's nothing we can say. We're just going to do away with this guy because he is such a threat to us. Okay. One of the interesting things about, if you're in this culture and what matters to you is what everybody thinks, And so doing the right thing is of utmost importance. What happens to this whole idea that we have of psychology and the inner life and motivations for why we do things and all this wondering and pondering we do about how we feel? It's basically non-existent. Nobody's thinking that way. You either do the right thing or you bring shame and dishonor to you and your family. Alan?
I'm sorry. I just wanted to backtrack just 30 seconds ago. When you said that they wanted to kill him because he was a threat to them.
Yes.
Was he a threat to their pride? Or that, I mean, yeah. Why would he be a threat to them if what he was doing made sense? Unless you're saying he was a threat to their pride, making them look
dishonorable.
Well, but if he was saying what was in the Testament, or Old Testament, and what he was saying was true, I
Alan, there was no true. What was true? At that point, nobody was thinking of true. People were thinking of how you, Alan, would be thinking at all costs of maintaining your honor.
So he was shaming them by making them look foolish, and that's why they eventually wanted to do away with him.
Exactly.
And they couldn't think beyond that and say, you know, we think we're right. Maybe this guy is so much brighter than us that maybe we should. So they weren't acting mature. They weren't acting like
Well, they were acting mature for their culture.
They what?
They were acting maturely for their culture. But Jesus came along and changed all that.
So in the Old Testament, it would say if somebody is right but yet makes you look.
I'm not going to the Old Testament. I'm talking about when Jesus was.
Yeah, okay.
These were people in authority, yeah. And he was threatening their authority. This is serious.
That's right. But part of their authority is their honor. They are in authority. You think about it now. We look up to someone in authority, more or less.
There are exceptions.
But that's another name for honor. And if we read in the paper that someone in authority has done something bad, even still, unless you live in France, even still, that person looks lower in our eyes. Their honor is being... There is more shame coming to them. Mel?
Just thinking in today's culture, the gangs that we have, fighting one another over turf and other things, how the automatic reaction is to go out and kill someone or, either shoot them or,
that's right,
or get into a fight with knives. But I was also thinking how it takes sort of a group of people, just like about then, aside from individuals that might be honored and dishonored, when you have a group behind you, how you get this indeed mob mentality.
Sure, and if you have the family behind you, and this explains why this honor among families and dishonor and challenge response, this explains why family feuds in these cultures can last basically indefinitely.
Generations.
They don't even remember when it started. They just know that the Hatfields hate the McCoys, and that's enough.
And it's the same with gangs today. They just
because, you see, later on, Jesus brings this idea of forgiveness, that we're supposed to let this stuff go. Well, until then, the only way you had to maintain your honor was to answer each challenge. That's right. Well,
some did hear.
Yes. Alan, hang on. John Traeger.
You just said brought me back to the whole practice of honor killing. Surely if there's some residual, even if a man kills a woman who's dishonored the family, everyone's going to remember that event, and there's going to be some shame associated with that.
Not.
Why haven't they come up with some other means of dealing with it?
Because they don't have the gospel. It's the gospel. It's Jesus who came along who broke this system. John?
Also, for the Pharisees in their priestly deliberations, they also incorrectly construed it to be a violation to heal someone on the Sabbath. That was not strictly strictly dictated by the original Levitical law. So they had these traditions of men that crept in because of their of the theocracy that it had been, and it became became subject to all kinds of human distortion.
Mm-hmm.
Because later on, the final accusation was that he was a blasphemer because he declared himself to be God, even though there was good evidence that was a correct statement.
Good. One of the other things I want to mention, go ahead. You've had your hand up for a while.
As far as the honor, I think the problem with these Jews and Christ was that, yes, he's challenging the authority, but he's also challenging their honor dependent on their belief system in the law of the Old Testament. He was challenging their knowledge of this is right, so they depended on that. And he was challenging it, saying, and basically challenging the whole basis of the society. Their authority also went along with it. Okay, that's one point. The other point I want to make out, I want to go a little bit further with what you were covering a little bit ago. And John gave the reference, you know, about where adultery was spoken of in the Old Testament. Talked about Deuteronomy 22, and the specific example I want to refer to comes out of Genesis 49, where Israel, when he was dying, was giving the blessings on his sons. And to Reuben, his oldest son, who normally gets the most, says this: Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and beginning of my strength, the excellency and dignity of it, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. And then the note on that says, the oldest son was supposed to receive a double inheritance, but Reuben lost his special honor. Unstable and untrustworthy, especially in his younger days, he had gone so far as to sleep with one of his father's concubines. So, I mean, that's a basic attitude.
Mm-hmm. Good. Steve, you've had your hand up for a while.
Through this whole thing, I think we recognize, hopefully, at least I do, male chauvinism. There is an authority protected in the man. And perhaps I can be so bold as we've seen this in the past history of the United States, especially in the South, where somebody not in the South doesn't dare say anything even against a prostitute because that is a Southern woman. So
protecting the culture, yes. It's dishonorable to say anything bad about your culture. Okay, hang on. I want to make a couple more here, and then we'll go back to some questions. One of the other ideas that I'm going to bring up later on when I talk is that many things in this culture were seen as what they call a limited good. In other words, there's a limit to the amount of money, food, all of the things that people want, there is a limit to how much you can have. In our culture, we think it's unlimited. You work harder, you make more money, there's an unlimited amount of money. Honor was seen as a limited good. Okay? Imagine if I gave everybody here 100 pennies. Each one of those pennies represents your honor. We all start out with 100 pennies. Okay? Mark, if I insult you in public, I'm basically taking one of your pennies. You feel the loss of that penny in the sense that you feel a loss of honor. You've got to get that penny back. So you give me some snappy repartee, or you get mad enough at me, you beat me up, or whatever it is. You're taking that penny back. So we're all hoarding. We're hoarding those pennies. Okay? So my point is, anyone who gains honor in this culture is seen as taking something that they shouldn't. They're taking somebody else's honor. If you increase your honor, it's decreasing the amount of honor of everybody else in the room. So people are just trying to maintain what they've got. Okay? And we're going to get into that whole limited good thing, because it applies to food, it applies to employment, it applies to a whole bunch of other things. Ted?
I need to hear an example, because that's unbelievable. How can someone who legitimately gains honor, somebody who does some act of bravery or whatever in that culture, take away somebody else's honor? I don't get it.
If you do something heroic, and your honor, even in our culture, you go out, let's say you save some woman from being run over in the street, and you pull her over, and everybody says, Ted, you did this wonderful thing. There's a certain sense in which you now are a couple of notches above the rest of us. And the,
taking it away from
and the rest of us feel a little bit lower.
There's no winning
here. Right, there's no winning. Yeah, there's no... That's right. That's exactly right.
These guys didn't do it because you have no win, no win.
Everything
is... I was the only person there. Nobody else would have said that.
That's fine, but I'm going to be jealous of you. That will affect my sense of honor. Okay. Mark?
You know, the example that I think I'm getting what you're talking about is in the corporate world, or in my case, in the federal government,
uh-huh.
I saw that all the time, where especially as you moved up in management, you're trying to outcompete other people, and dirty little tricks were done to make the other person look bad, and then you would get the position, and you would be honored by the other fellows that were, you know, at that management level or higher. And so that was very common in the corporate,
sure.
In the higher management.
And how would the people who didn't get the position that
they were dishonored, and you know, and they kept their lower position, or they were shuffled out somewhere.
Right.
So that's not uncommon at all.
I'm afraid there's a real life example that maybe you were asking for. You are a Congressional Medal of Honor. Great, your esteem is up. Some politician comes up and claims falsely to be a Medal of Honor. He is like this at your expense. And that's why a lot of people are really mad at super politicians.
That's a great example. Did everybody hear that? Imagine a medal. Imagine that Ted has won the Medal of Honor in battle somewhere, and he has the honor that goes with that award. And someone else, a politician or someone, comes along and falsely claims that they also have a Medal of Honor. Ted finds out about that. How does that make Ted feel about his legitimate Medal of Honor? See, it's devalued.
Yeah, but those are two separate
events. I'm not saying, Ted, that it's exactly tit for tat. I'm not saying that if I lose a penny, you gain a penny. All I'm saying is that one person's gain is everyone else's loss in the way that they saw it. Or one person's loss, if I insult you in public and you don't respond appropriately, I win. My honor is increased. Ruth?
It reminds me of the example from the Old Testament, Joseph, when he told his brothers, you're going to be bowing down to me. How were their response? How dare you say that? You're putting yourself above us.
The youngest brother,
yeah,
yes.
Shaming us, and then he's thrown into the pit.
That's right.
You're going to be on the same or even less of honor if you're going to shame us that way.
So the youngest brother dishonored the older brothers, and the older brother's response to maintain their honor was to throw him into the pit. Very good. John.
Every man for himself attitude seems to be in conflict with the honor system, which perhaps is developed to moderate.
Be specific.
Let me think about that.
Okay. Well, come up with a Valerie.
Well, it made me think about Saul and David. When Saul was after David and wanted to kill him, and David would even go into a cave where Saul's sleeping and do something to let him know he'd been there and had the opportunity and he didn't take his life. I think that made it worse each time, because each time he was gathering more pennies, you know.
There you go. Mara?
How does that relate then to the terrorists, let's say, today? We're dealing with a culture that really thinks like those people. So we, as our culture, I think you have to fight back. But are you saying, like the liberals say, that we should fight back and that's more Jesus-like? Because you have to deal on their
own. I'm not making that statement at all.
I'm just curious how that works, though.
Yeah, I mean, see, and this is a good point. Terrorists who believe in the part of the Quran that talks about this kind of thing, we call them radical Muslims, but I'm not sure how true that is. They believe that they are being honored by God.
Right.
They are going to have 72 virgins in heaven.
Where are you
going to
find them?
Not on this planet. Yeah. Okay. 72 virgins. They are being honored by God. But that's a perfect example of what I'm saying. They feel so strongly about this honor thing, that they are honoring their culture, they're honoring God, they're honoring their family by doing this. In the back.
Yeah, I think of you know, Jesus' message was also obviously profound, but the first book of the Bible written, Job, made the point that even a man who was blameless in action, and that's powerful for the Lord to have allowed us to go into Scripture, that Job was actually blameless, meaning that he had no sinful acts.
Right.
God felt the need to correct him and allow Satan to work his way. Was because what Job lacked was the level of relationship with God, where he also put God in authority within that relationship.
And the humility.
And the humility. And so the first scripture given out to humanity in Job talked about the essence of how to overcome sin. And that is the essence of sin, is that you think that the way forward is not to just put yourself below God and want to be in relationship with God, but instead be on your own to amass points by whatever system it is. And so that's why the Pharisees couldn't accept Jesus, was because they were in sin nature, where they were doing it out of their effort.
That's right. Because Jesus even said in Matthew, he said, he was talking to other people, he said, do what the Pharisees say, because they're doing the right things, but they're doing it for the wrong reasons. Their heart is not with God, and that's what you're saying. All right, hang on. I think that's going to be it for questions, because I've got about a minute, and I want to make a couple of more points. I want to make a point about Jesus dying for us. One of the most absolutely shameful things that could happen to someone in that culture was to be seen naked. Crucifixion was the most humiliating form of death possible. So when you read the crucifixion passages, Mark, would you look up Mark 15, 29 through 32? When you read the crucifixion passages, when I read them in the past, I've always thought of it in terms of the physical pain. That's the one that strikes me the most. But you have to understand, too, that he was taking on the most extreme form of humiliation possible in that culture for us. And when someone was crucified, they were feeling the humiliation as much as they were feeling the pain.
Okay. 15:29-32.
Yeah.
Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
Okay. So there's the insults, there's the challenge. And we read that in this culture, and we just see it as people being mean to somebody who's dying. But it was more than that. They were humiliating him. And he was feeling that humiliation, and that's part of what he took on for us, was that humiliation. That's as powerful as the torture that he was going through.
Well, you know, you see, he's feeling that humiliation. That's a cultural value now. And Christ brought his own set of values.
That's true. That's true.
And he was there so that his humiliation would come from disobedience to God, not to the belief and issues of what other people thought of him.
But that is absolutely true. But keep in mind, the people who followed him, the people who knew him, who then saw him hanging on the cross, saw him as being humiliated.
It was in their mind,
but it was as real in their minds as anything else. And that's part of the change that he was able to make in this was...
He said that he was humiliated.
Yes.
So you're speaking about his thoughts and his feelings, which are different from people who are watching. That's all I'm saying.
But
I don't believe I don't see that he was humiliated, because he was doing what his father told him.
He was humiliated in the eyes of the people who were in the culture. Yes. Okay.
It
Al?
It doesn't say it wasn't humiliated.
Right, right.
I really would have liked to have seen Jesus say, stop burning witches and give up your slaves. But he never did. Not once.
Well, Al, I think if he had, you'd have two other things that you wish he would have said that he didn't say. No. Okay. Yes. Ted.
I think if Jesus was fully human as well as fully divine, he would have experienced the humiliation of a...
Yes, because he was part of that culture.
And the word says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was humiliated from the point of being God to the subject to the most evil intentions of his enemy. So you can't be more humiliated than that.
Yeah, I agree with you. Ruth?
And I thought exactly what Ted thought, because he is 100% man. He was raised in a Jewish family. He was Jewish. Of course, he's humiliated. He was going through all that shame and honor through his whole, 30 years? He
yes.
knows exactly what that feels like, as well as having the mindset of who God is. He is God, too.
The person of Jesus would have felt that humiliation. John?
And also with regard to nakedness, the Roman objective was to maximize humiliation, and most of the depictions by artists inaccurately show a loincloth. That remains, and standard practice was to be removed of all clothing and be on full display, and that was to maximize humiliation.
That's right, exactly. Hey, Mark, you look like you're deep in thought. You want to say something?
No, I'm just thinking.
Okay, all right. Ted?
One quick thought. None of us in this room likes to get have their own shortcomings brought to light. How would you like to have my shortcomings blamed on you, and you know you didn't do it? And then Val's shortcomings, and then Ross's shortcomings. All this stuff of everyone in this room laid on you. And you didn't do any of it. You got enough of your own stuff. Jesus didn't have anybody's stuff. He was pure and clean and without sin, and all my stuff, all the stuff of everyone in this room was put on him, and he was getting blamed for it by God Almighty the Father. He took on our sins. Now, how would old Al like to take my stuff on himself? Yeah. Well, he's got enough of his own. But imagine him taking on anybody in this room. What a burden.
All right, I'm going
to... humiliation.
I'm going to take two more, and then, because we're 5 minutes late. Yes?
I can't... At least maybe somebody in here knows the scripture reference, because all the Messiah is based on scripture reference. But the famous Alfa Solo says, he was despised, and rejected, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And that's what happened on the cross. That was a prophecy that that's what he was going to experience on the cross.
Humiliation. Alan, we'll close with you. Better be good. I'm sorry, Alan. I didn't mean to dishonor you.
Step outside. No, I just wanted to... Jesus... He was crucified and all this, but he also knew, didn't he know he was going to go back with him, with his father, himself? It kind of reminds me of, say, somebody going into Skid Row. Say a wealthy man trying to find out what it's like to be on Skid Row, and he becomes a bum, he changes his clothes, and he speaks with him and talks with him and spends time with him. And for whatever reason, but he knows he's going to probably become the wealthy guy that he was before. So with Jesus, even he's going through this humiliation and the crucifixion, and it's excruciating and all that. But doesn't he still know he's going to go back to God and be in heaven for eternity? I mean, is that true or not?
I think it is, but I don't think it in any way
diminished
the experience.
Because
of his love for us.
But if you take a man who did that without thinking he was going to be with God, that would be more of a sacrifice, wouldn't it? Because he now knows, even though he's doing these things, going through all this humiliation, he's going to be in heaven for eternity, as opposed to, let's say, somebody who does that And as a human, you see what I'm saying?
I do understand, but it did not diminish the experience for him. He can't deny himself. He can't stop being God.
He wasn't sure.
Well, I'm not saying necessarily diminish, but there was a happy ending for him. In other words, he knew that he was going to go back.
Well, there's a happy ending for us, too, and that's the message. All right.
Can I read Hebrews 12, too, about the happy ending and the shame on the cross?
All right, go ahead, and then we'll close with that, Steve.
It's about the joy of why he did it for us.
Okay.
Hebrews 12, 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God.
Very good. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that we can learn about you in a new way and see the words that you gave us, and see the words that you gave us in new light that bring new meaning and new appreciation for what your Son Jesus has done for each one of us, the humiliation he endured, the physical torture that he endured. That, God, I've asked that brings a new spark, a new life into each one of us. And thank you again that you left us this book that we can study, and that we're in this period of time when we can study so much of the world around us and the world that existed in the past. Bless each one of us as we go our way and the Christmas party this afternoon. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.